Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is our text. And if you're able to, I invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. You may be seated. To kiss the king. Quite the title for a sermon. But it is the heart of this passage, as I hope you'll come to see. For as one of the poems go, to kiss the king is the royal request for any and all to be blessed, but many refuse to submit as such, so their due is no life or rest. So brothers and sisters, since this psalm is twice the length of Psalm 1, not a lot of time for a quippy, witty intro. Let's jump right into the text. We got a lot to cover. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? As other translations might say. What nations? What nations is this referring to? It's pretty simple. Any and all nations that plot in vain, that meditate on a vain thing. It's the same word, the Hebrew word that is used in chapter 1, verse 2, who meditates on his law day and night. Instead of meditating on the truth, the beauty, the glory of God in his word, these people are meditating, pondering, ruminating on empty, vain, worthless things. Why are they plotting in vain? Why are they raging? Why do the nations rage? This is in reference to, it could be a modern, wealthy city, or it could be a remote jungle in a distant country. The peoples of the earth, the text says, are raging against the Lord. We see this in our own day and age. Both this was written 3,000-ish years ago. We, of course, see it in today's day and age. Corrupt politicians, people celebrating abominations, nations, countries, government structures that are diametrically opposed to the rule and reign of Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord against his anointed. Look at verse 2. Anytime you see in the text of Scripture, the Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps, as it hopefully it shows in your Bible, that is the personal covenant name of Yahweh, of God, of the Lord, which is Yahweh. And that's his personal name. It's not just the generic title God. It's his personal name. The nations are binding together, joining together in opposition to the Lord. And it's not as though these nations, the people groups of the earth, are simply neutral. It's not as though they're just simply saying, yeah, we're not a big fan of Christianity or against God, the God of Scripture. No, they are actively, proactively trying to make headwinds against this king and against his kingdom. But notice the text. It says, the kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and against who? His anointed one. Who is this talking about? Who is the anointed one? What does the anointed one mean? Well, in the Old Testament, just as a recap reminder for you, the Lord chose to rule his people through a king, through an earthly, physical, real person, a vice regent. And this royal representative, this individual, this man, would act on behalf of God to rule over the people in wisdom, justice, and peace. 2 Samuel chapter 7. the Lord made a covenant or promise or binding agreement with David, King David. And this is what God said to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. So when David died, and Solomon was installed, and when Solomon died, Rehoboam was installed, and so on and so forth, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, and all the other kings to follow and before, what happened when the king would assume the throne, one commentator pointed out that this king was anointed with oil. Oil was put upon him as a symbol of the Holy Spirit descent to empower this king for office. So simply put, anointed means this chosen one, the lowercase Messiah with a lowercase M. A Messiah is an anointed one. So in a sense, all of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, they were all anointed ones. They were all Messiahs. They were all chosen ones by God who were set apart to rule over the people. Now, of course, if you've read the Bible, if you've read the Old Testament, you know a great many of them, majority of them, did not rule in peace, in justice, and in wisdom. But nonetheless, that was what their calling was. This is what they were supposed to do. Rule over the people as I myself would, Yahweh says. So, these kings, these nations, were binding together, joining together against the Lord and his anointed. Against the Lord himself and against the Lord's one whom he has just installed. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, what do they say? What do the nations, the peoples, the godless, anti-Christian groups of people, what are they saying? What are they going to do against the Lord Almighty? Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, what the nations view God as back then is the same way that many people view God as today. The nations believe that God's rule is inhibiting, that God's rule is a bondage, that God's rule, his kingship, his authority, it's cruel. So therefore, let's break the bondage that he has over us, let's rebel against the authority that he has over our lives, and in so doing, we will substitute the reign of God for ourselves. We will try to displace the king so that we can become king, so that I myself can become king, so my king, my earthly president can become king, so that my family, so that my spouse, so that my kids, whatever it is, so that anything else can become king rather than Yahweh himself. And if you're able to do that, if you're able to break chains, what you're showing is that you are really the strong one. You are the one in charge. Think about in the New Testament, there was the demoniac possessed by arguably hundreds of demons. He was living among the tombstones. You might recall this account. And what happened there? The text says that the people tried to bind this guy up in chains because he was going insane and he was wreaking havoc upon the community. So they tried to bind him in chains, but what happened? He broke through the chains, which in essence was kind of saying, you have no control over me. You have no power over me. I am stronger than you. And you know this even in jails here. If you're able to break off the chains, you're the one in charge, in a sense, not the rulers over you. So that's what they're trying to do. Let's break off these chains that are on us, that Yahweh has over us. But as Christians, and here's a reminder for you and I, as Christians, we know that God's chains, if you will, upon our lives are, as Hosea chapter 11, verse 4 says, God's chains are cords of compassion, ties of love. And as Psalm 1 talks about, his word, his truth, leads to life, leads to blessing. And I love what one scholar, how he aptly put it. What fear and pride interpret as bondage is in fact security and bliss. Let me repeat that one for you. What fear and pride interpret as bondage is in fact security and bliss. This, of course, is in reference to God's word, God's truth, God's rule over your life. But nonetheless, these kings, these nations, the leaders, the people of the earth, they are mocking, they are deriding Yahweh. What does the Lord do in response? Verses 4 to 6. If you are a captain of a pirate ship with 60 men on board, and one crewmate was unruly, what would you say to that crewmate if you were the captain and you were ruthless in this scenario, right? What did they say? What does the pirate captain say? Anybody know? Walk the plank, yeah, to the plank, or off with your head, I guess you could say. That's what you do. If there's one unruly cabin mate, you're out of here. If, however, all 60 of the men became joined together, all their forces, all their power, all their sway against the captain, what will happen at that point for the mutiny? At that point, it's the captain who should be shaking in his boots. Think about this with the Lord. This isn't just one nation, one king, one ruler, one people group. These are the nations of the world, the peoples of the earth joining together in rebellion against the king. And what does God do? Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. The literal translation says that he who sits in heaven laughs. This does not even warrant God standing up to check things out. You know that in your own home. If something, you hear a sound either inside or outside, it's startling. What do? You get up, you gotta go check it out, make sure it's nothing bad happened. God doesn't even stand up. He's sitting down and he's laughing at what these foolish, vain people are trying to do against him. The Lord scoffs at them. Imagine a 3-year-old going up against Michael Jordan, 1v1, and the 3-year-old has enough mouth to say to Michael Jordan, "You don't stand a chance, Mike. I'm going to destroy you with my slam dunk skills." What's the natural, appropriate response from Michael Jordan? What should it be? Absolute laughter. Okay, that is appropriate in that scenario. And let's just say Michael Jordan was being ruthless in this. All right, it's not just like a toy playing game. But this is similar, right? Every analogy falls short. But this is similar to what the Lord Almighty does on a grander scale. Another example, imagine a colony of ants. And they were teamed up together, and they had this nest that was the size of a soccer ball. And the queen ant, who is a good 3 centimeters big, all right, is trying to stop a blue whale from traversing across the ocean. What do you think that blue whale would do? Ignore them completely and just keep swimming. This, my brothers and sisters, is similar to how our king is, how big our king is, how grand, how powerful our king is in comparison to this tiny speck called earth and the people who are trying to overthrow him and insult him. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. You see that in the text. Verse 5, it's kind of interesting. Yahweh does not just amuse himself. He's not just laughing at himself and kind of ignoring them, brushing them off as lint, you know, brushing it off your shoulder. But instead, Yahweh speaks. He talks to them. He doesn't leave them in silence. He doesn't leave them in the dark. He rebukes them in his anger. These are harsh words. He terrifies them in his wrath. They're very harsh words. But he nonetheless speaks to them. And I think right here, it's important to stop and pause and just acknowledge that good news can even be found in hearing God's word of wrath. Think about Jonah. Okay, what happened in Jonah? Jonah was called to preach to the city of Nineveh, this wicked, rebellious, ungodly city that was doing atrocious things to its people. What could God have done legitimately and justly? He could have wiped them all out. But instead, he sent Jonah to this people to preach a message of repentance. He said, what did Jonah preach? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. God's wrath is coming in 40 days. But in hearing this announcement of wrath coming, that was actually an act of mercy because the people were able to repent, were able to have a restored relationship with Yahweh. Could be the same thing here. Just because God speaks wrath doesn't mean that God is all of a sudden on the defense and that he has some kind of poor character flaws. No. When God announces his wrath, his anger, take that as a sign of mercy to repent and turn to him in trust and in faith. So Yahweh speaks He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, speaking, what does he say? Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. What is Zion? Does anybody remember what Zion is in the Old Testament? Zion is important because it is the location of the temple of God. It's the place where God's special covenant, his presence, was experienced and was enjoyed. Hence the term, my holy hill. And at times, Jerusalem as a whole, the entire city, the entire region of that, that land, it was referred to as Zion. So it's not literally the mountain at times. Sometimes it's just the broader context of Jerusalem as a whole. And the Lord's presence was experienced in Zion, in Jerusalem, at the temple. And we as Christians today, we're looking forward to the heavenly Zion, which is that place where God's presence, his love, his joy, his beauty, his glory is going to be fully enjoyed without any stain of sin whatsoever. This is what we are looking forward to as Christians. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, my holy hill. How does this terrify? How does this bring wrath? How does this strike terror into the hearts of the people who are hearing this, that God has installed his king? Verses 7 to 9 give us the answer. In verse 7, the psalmist shifts his voice to first person. You notice that in the text. This is when the psalmist first speaks, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me. So big question here. Who is speaking? Who is speaking? And who is he speaking about? This is a very important question to ask when you read the Bible. Okay? It's not enough to just ask, what does the Bible say? Or, what does the Bible mean? You also legitimately need to ask, who is speaking and who are they speaking to? Because that radically changes, it could radically change your understanding of the text. So as you read the Bible, ask these questions. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, who is talking? Kind of two broad camps here. On the one hand, some people think that the king, the anointed king, the Messiah, lowercase m, the Messiah, the lowercase anointed king, that he is speaking. He's speaking about himself. Others think that this is a prophet of God who is speaking about the king, as we'll see in a moment. But either way, verses 7 to 9 are about the anointed king, as you'll see. So what was said? What does the decree say? Well, it shows us who is the king, what was given to the king, and what will the king do? The anointed one. So look at the text. I proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Or I have begotten you, as your translation might say. So according to verse 7, that very first line there, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. At the heart of this covenant, at the heart of this decree, is sonship. A close familial relationship with the Lord himself. This is traced back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which I referenced earlier. This is where the kingly decree was first given, was first spoken. Listen to what God said. I will be his father, and he will be my son. In other words, this is not just business. This is a family ordeal. In today's vernacular, you could say, this is not just a dry religion, but this is a personal relationship with Yahweh. So what's given to him? What's given to this king who is like a son, who is a son to the father? I will make the nations your inheritance. This is in verse 8. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's kind of interesting. Here's a step up. Look at this as a literary unit, literary text. Verse 8 contains a literary device, what's known as parallelism in the Psalms. Parallelism. This is when the second line augments, explains, or intensifies what was just said. So look at the text closely. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And the basic meaning is simple, and I think you all pick up on that, and that is this. Your kingdom, dear king, it's going to be a global kingdom. It's going to be over the whole world, the whole earth. So why didn't God just say that? Straightforward. Just that brute force. That brute, straightforward facts. Well, it's because this is a psalm, and it's poetry. And he says things in a poetic way. For example, I could say, she's not in here right now, but I could say to Megan, you could say to your spouse or whatnot, I love you. All right? That's just the straight, cold, brute facts. I love you. Or you could say, you're sweeter than a fresh, ripe peach from Child's Orchard. Or you could say, you're more beautiful than the ruby, red-blossomed rose. You get this. We all get this. This is poetry. It is delight, and we are supposed to delight in it as such. So pay attention not only to what God says, but how he says it. Hence, we need to be conscious and aware of the context of the Psalms. So this king, what's going to be given to him? The whole earth. I will make the nations your inheritance, not just the nations, the ends of the earth, the entire earth will be your possession. And then finally, what will the king do in this decree? What is he going to do when he is installed? Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This speaks again to the king's supremacy and his power. By the authority of Yahweh, the anointed king will chastise the unruly nations by force. You may have heard it said before, and this is in the New Testament, every knee will bow before Jesus at the end of time. It's either going to be in humility or it's going to be by force. So therefore, what should we do about all this? How should we respond to this decree? How should we respond to this news that God is above laughing at the vain things that the people are planning and living, the futile lives that they're living? How should we respond when God says that he's going to install, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and we hear the decree of who this king is, what he's going to do, all that he's going to receive? How should we respond? How should the kings of the earth respond to this news? Verses 10 to 12 give us that answer. Be wise and be warned. That's what the text says. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. What does that mean? How should they do that? Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. The Proverbs, the next book, Psalms, Proverbs, tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these kings and us today, we are called to fear the Lord. Now, what does that mean? We're called to respect God, to humbly acknowledge his greatness and our weakness, affirm that he is perfect and that we are sinful, affirm that he is the truth, he is the way, and that we have lost our way and we need to follow him on the truth and on the straight and narrow path. This is what it means to fear the Lord, to be wise. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. And then verse 12. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Kiss Yahweh's son. Kiss the installed king. Kiss the anointed king. What does that mean? Well, to kiss royalty, it's simply a sign of respect, a sign of submission. To kiss the son means to pay true homage to. And it's found elsewhere throughout the Bible. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him. 1 Kings 19:18, this is used in the negative sense, but this is when the Lord says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Okay? So in other words, to kiss the king means it's a public, personal action that demonstrates respect, deference, and submission. Hence the title of this sermon, Kiss the King. So brothers and sisters, Psalms 1 and 2 serve as a beautiful, closely tight-knit introduction by which we are to engage the rest of the Psalter. This sets the tone, this sets the priorities as we are to read Psalm 3, 4, and everything that follows. As one commentator said, together these two psalms emphasize the centrality of Torah in the present life of the faithful, that's Psalm 1, while also stimulating enduring hope in the future messianic deliverance and rule of Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, we would be completely remiss this morning if we did not conclude with somebody who I have not yet mentioned explicitly, and I hope you have been eagerly anticipating it and wanting to see who is that? Jesus Christ. And I don't think that every sermon needs to end with a Jesus juke, if you will. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. That is, sometimes a pastor will preach a sermon, a good sermon, and then at the very end, they kind of give this straightforward, canned, repeated response about the gospel every single sermon. It's not necessarily a bad thing, all right? I don't want to knock that. What I'm saying is I don't think that's necessary in every single sermon to always kind of shoehorn Jesus into the text explicitly like that. But nonetheless, Psalm 2 necessitates that. Why? Because Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, explicitly in reference to Jesus. Okay? In just a word of caution, a word of wisdom here. This is a very big question in terms of how do I interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus? Or in other words, where should I see Jesus in the Old Testament? It's a very, very big, complex question if you've ever wrestled with it before. Because some people think, for example, with regards to the tabernacle, okay, the tabernacle was what happened before the temple. This is where God's presence was experienced and enjoyed on a mobile, in a mobile context when they always had to move around a lot. Some people have said that as the tent peg has been put into the ground for the tabernacle to hold it in place, as the tent peg was what went into the ground and likewise came up, so also Jesus went into the ground and came up 3 days later. It's like, is that true? Yeah, but I don't know that that's what the author was saying in the Old Testament about just a tent peg. So my caution is, if you're not careful, you can try to shoehorn in Jesus into every little thing that that might not be talking explicitly about him. But nonetheless, when the New Testament, and this is my advice to you, my encouragement to you, when the New Testament explicitly talks about Jesus in reference to an Old Testament passage, that's legitimate. And Psalm 2 is one of those. It's repeated several times throughout the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, that this is really about Jesus. Explicitly, clearly. How so? I want to close by sharing this with you. Look at verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Firstly, question, you know this answer, but who is the anointed one? The ultimate anointed one. Jesus Christ. He is Christ. Christ means anointed one. He is the Messiah. And then in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, this is kind of fascinating. Luke, he quotes these first two verses in Psalms 2. He quotes verses 1 and 2 and then says in Acts 4:27, listen to this, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. In other words, what verses 1 and 2 are ultimately about and are pointing to, the rulers, the kings, King Herod, Pontius Pilate, joining together against the Lord's anointed, with the peoples of the earth. And then also look at verses 6 to 9. I've installed my king, this is God speaking now, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I proclaimed the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. So regarding verse 6, I've installed my king on my holy mountain on Zion. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings. And you might recall, several times throughout Jesus' life, at his baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, what did the Father speak of Jesus? What did he say to Jesus? You are my son. With you, I'm well pleased. Similar language here. He said to me, you are my son. This is verse 7, Psalm 2. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Acts 13:33 tells us that Jesus' sonship, the declaration of his sonship, was fulfilled through the resurrection. And Romans 1:4 explicitly says, Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So in other words, there were multiple times throughout Jesus' life where Jesus received this reaffirmation that he is the Son of God. The baptism, Mount of Transfiguration, and then at the resurrection. And then finally, Revelation 12, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who, quote, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that was in the text as well. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So brothers and sisters, it is abundantly, overwhelmingly clear that this psalm, Psalm 2, is ultimately about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the blessed Savior whom we serve. And the promise of Psalm 1, verse 1, look at it again. Blessed is the one. That promise about blessedness, blessing of God, from God, is bookended here, chapter 2, verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's both for the one who delights in the law, and it's also for the one who trusts in the King. And I love what one commentator said. He said, there is no refuge from God, only refuge in God. His blessedness, who is it available to? Is this blessedness available to haughty kings? Is it available to heinous criminals? To vile celebrities? Corrupt politicians? Your plain next door neighbor? Is it available to you? The answer is yes. Blessed are all. All people who what? It's a very, very key phrase though. Who take refuge in him. Who find their solace in him. Who find their life in him. Who find their joy in him. Who delight in his word, as Psalm 1 further clarifies. So brothers and sisters, do you trust in this King? Do you delight in the King's word that he has spoken to us, that we hold in our hands right here? I hope and pray that these twin components, delighting in the word, delighting in the King, delighting in the written word, delighting in the living word, Jesus Christ, I hope these twin components will serve as the bedrock of your faith, and that, so that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. Psalm 1 and 2 is the prism by which we understand the rest of the Psalter. And I hope you've been blessed through our time looking at this blessedness of Psalm 1 and 2. So let us pray, and then we will close in response with a doxology. Our Father, you are the exalted King above the earth. Jesus Christ, you are the anointed one, the Son of God, who came in power to establish your kingdom here on earth. And Holy Spirit, you are the one who now empowers us and strengthens us and encourages us to be your hands and feet, to help spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the ends of the earth. Your word has clearly told us that one day you will inherit all nations and that all peoples will bow before you. Please help us to do our part in seeing your kingdom spread around the world, to seeing your rule and your reign respected, revered, and recognized amongst politicians, amongst lay people, amongst citizens, amongst kings, amongst presidents. Please help there to be a great revival across this entire globe that recognizes, Jesus, that you are the true King and that the word that you've spoken to us is the way that we ought to live. May we receive this truth in humility. May we be blessed as we do so. And may we share the blessing that you have first given to us. May we share that blessing with our family, with our friends, with our strangers around us, with our neighbors, our coworkers. We love you, Father, and we thank you that you love us first. Thank you for holding on to us in the midst of our weakness. We exalt you as the King above all. We exalt you as the one enthroned above the heavens and the earth. We glorify you now, in Jesus' name, amen.